Afternoon, y'all. I have to do that thing where I pay extra special attention to. Over here. She just wants to be difficult. She wants to make sure I can still look to the left. So I always want to look to the right. Now I'm just being mean. All right, I am going to say, just do it easy again. I'll say the memory tool, see if I can remember them. Y'all give me the book. I'm gonna go in order, so I think everyone can do this. All right, the origination of a promise.
Genesis,
yes, because that is where man fell first into sin, and that is where God begins to make the promise to let us know, hey, I'm bringing you back to me. I'm bringing you out of sin. Makes that great threefold promise to Abraham, and we see how he always keeps his promises when he makes them. How about a nation delivered? Okay, thank you, Doug. I was pretty sure that more than just Muriel knew what the second book of the Bible was there. Because y'all got it on Genesis, but I lost everyone. Do we have to go back through Exodus? I lost everyone there. So Exodus is a nation delivered because what we finally have happen in Exodus is God begins. He finally has the seed of Abraham plentiful enough that he can start to make a nation out of them. But first he's got to bring them out of Egypt because they're in slavery. So he delivers them out of Egypt, and he begins to deliver them the law. All right, so we have the beginning of a promise. We have a nation delivered. How about a nation sanctified?
Leviticus,
yes. Number three, nation sanctified, a nation hallowed, a nation made holy. Any of those will work because we see most of Leviticus is law. There's a little bit that's narration, but most of it is law, and it focuses on the sacrifices. It focuses on requiring blood in order to atone for sin and be holy, to be separated from sin, to be separated over to where God is, because God is holy. All right, so that's the beginning of a promise, a nation delivered, a nation sanctified, and then, see, I forget sometimes too. Beginning of a promise is Genesis. Let me see if I can do this. you're glad I forgot? You feel better now? See, there's nothing wrong with that. All right, Genesis, the beginning of a promise. Leviticus, Exodus, rather. See, now you got me messed up. Exodus, see, I can't get on y'all about it anymore. So Exodus is the nation delivered. Leviticus is nation sanctified. Ah, there we go. And I'll explain why I couldn't. So next one is a nation prepared.
Numbers.
And we see therein, when we say prepared, we're talking about God had given them everything they required to finally go across, but they themselves internally were not prepared. That's when they said, well, we can't do it. And God said, well, if you think you can't do it, you're not going over, and you're all going to die here, but your children are going to go over. And so we saw all of those things occur. And then a nation reminded is
Deuteronomy.
Because Deuteronomy is mostly made up of several speeches that Moses gave in the last month of his life to remind that nation, that the generation that was going over into the promised land, to love God, to keep his commandments, to be holy. Here's why I did that. See, I took in school, we had Deuteronomy before we had Numbers, and I always want to put Deuteronomy, I want to make Deuteronomy the fourth book and Numbers the fifth book. So, going through this has helped me finally square that away in my brain a little bit better, but apparently it's not completely finalized. So that's the first five books, which were written by Moses, also referred to as the law or the Torah. Then we get to Joshua. The book of Joshua can be divided into what four parts? What do we have in the first five chapters? That was the first lesson we looked at with Joshua. What were they doing in the first five chapters there? First, they got them ready to do something else. Yes, something else. To go into the land. They prepared to cross the Jordan. And they prepared to cross the Jordan. They were preparing also for the battle because Joshua did send the two spies over into Jericho and a little bit of the other land. But the first five chapters really focuses on them, yes, preparing to go to battle, but also preparing specifically to enter the land, to cross the Jordan on dry ground. And they do so, and they set up those stones of remembrance. So that first part is preparation and entrance. And then chapters 6 through 12, we haven't covered all of that yet. But what did we see? Chapter 6, 7, and 8. What did they finally start to do in the land?
To battle.
They finally started to go. And we saw them at Jericho and at Ai specifically. So 6 through 12 are the battles in the land. And then 13 through 22, which we haven't got to yet, and we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, that's when they received the land. That's when Joshua gives out all the land inheritance, all the land that was promised. Kind of divvies that all up. And then 23 and 24, and I remember this because I remember what the last two chapters are by remembering what did Moses do during the last month of his life. That's what Joshua does there at the end of Joshua. He reminds them. He gives a speech of remembrance to them. He basically says, all right, we've done well this far. Let's keep on keeping on, which is a little bit different, whereas Moses had to say, okay, God's done good for us thus far, and you've seen what he can do, so we can do this. Joshua got to look back at those successes, whereas Moses was looking forward to the success that would occur because they knew God would keep his promises. All right, so about how much time does the book of Joshua cover? About 30 years. So from chapter 1, where they're prepared to cross over, prepare to battle, till the very last chapter there where Joshua dies, you've got about 30 years, with the majority of it taking place in about 5 to 7 years. So what is the memory tool for Joshua? The occupation and rest. And when you see the breakdown of the book, I mean, it just kind of, it makes sense. They occupy the land, and as we're going to see today, once they're done with their battles, God gives them rest from war in the land. Something very specific there that is said several times, even though, as we're going to see, they're not going to take certain portions of the land. The whole land will be given to them, but they are given rest within the land. So open to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We'll start here with verses 1 and 2. Now remember, this is just after they took Ai, and then in the height of all the rush of that victory, they paused to fulfill the commandment that was given to Moses concerning the fact that when they went into the land, they were to set up an altar on Ebal, they were to write the law down up on Ebal, and then on Ebal and Gerizim, those two mountains, they were to shout the blessings back and forth. So they just got done doing this, and Joshua reads the entire law, and I'm convinced that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. He reads that whole thing to the people. So this took a while. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Let me pause here to think about this and put this in perspective, because what we're going to see from this point forward, and we saw it with the king of Jericho, is the people of the land are consistently going to try to fight against God. That's what we see. Because here it says, when they heard all of this, all of what? Well, they took Jericho, that they took Ai, that they wrote a law on Ebal, that they set up sacrificial things on Ebal, that they were making sacrifices, that they were reading a law. They heard all of that. And they perked up and they said, we got to do something about this. We're going to group together and we're going to come in and we're going to take them out. Well, we know full well that you can't fight against God. And they really should have known this by now. Because when you go back to Jericho, what was said? It said that we and the people and the land, we fear. Why? Because we know that your God brought Moses through the Red Sea, that he gave him all of these things. Constantly, up to this point, we get this image that the people in the land had an idea of who God was, had an idea of all the things that God had done thus far, at least from Moses forward. And so they knew the power of God. They understood what he could do, and some of them may have even witnessed the fall of Jericho. Some of them may have witnessed the fall of Ai. And they want to fight against God. You would kind of think that they would say, we can't fight against God. Mm-hmm. There's something supernatural here. When you have a people walk around a city for about a week straight and then the walls fall down, I can't fight against that. I can't fight against the power that allowed that to happen. I can't fight against the kind of power that can part a waterway and have the land be dry that the people can walk across. I can't fight against that. Should have been the attitude that they had. Yet, they said, okay, we got to take care of Israel. That's one of the reasons that God was having Israel come into the land to do his judgment, to do his justice upon these people. Because they were to the point where they could see all these things and recognize the power that God had, and they still thought, now we can beat God. Mm-hmm. Now we can fight against God. Sometimes we look at this and we say, well, this is concerning Israel going into the land. It's unfair because this is where these people lived. And God just says, well, Israel, you can go in and take their land from them. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, first, we remember that the whole earth is the Lord's and he does with it what he wants. And second, we remember that back in Genesis, I believe it was when comment was being made to Abram about the land, it said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Now, that's 400 to 470 years before this. And God says, listen, you're not going into the land now. I'm not going to give you the land now. It's going to be off in the distance. Why? Because they don't deserve that yet. Because my judgment shouldn't come upon them yet. I'm going to do what? He's going to do what God does because he's merciful. He's going to give them time to fix the problem. But if they don't fix the problem in time, he's going to take care of the problem. And we actually see the same thing. Remember every time God said to Israel, listen, when you go into the land, if you fulfill the commandments, you'll be good. I'll take care of you. But if you don't, and you don't destroy all the nations, there'll be a thorn in your side, and eventually a nation's going to come and get you. The same concept, because what we see is that as soon as the nation falls into wickedness, God doesn't just totally deliver them up. He gives them time. He gives them hundreds of years to solve the problem. And once it's very obvious that they're not going to solve the problem, God says, okay, now I'm going to punish you. I'm going to give you time to fix it because I'm merciful, because I'm benevolent, because I'm loving, but because I'm just, because I am also a God of wrath and law, I'm only going to put up with that for so long. So we see the attitude here of the people of the land, and we get a better understanding and appreciation, I think, for why exactly it was that you know, it was okay that God came in and said, here, take the land, bring judgment upon the land, because they were ready to fight against God. And that's a very, that is a very hard heart to see, possibly, actually see the miracles of God, or at least see that whole nation and know how they came about and say, no, we can fight against that. We have the power to do that. However, there are some in the land that recognize that they can't fight against God. Only the way they're going to go about trying to not be judged by God here, have His judgment come down on them, isn't exactly on the up and up. It says in verse 3, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? So they say, no, you're from the people of the land. We can't do this. It says, and they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence come ye? Now watch their answer. He says, and they said unto him, from a very far country. Now, they won't say specifically. They're just ambiguous. Well, we're from over there. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey. So they say, we definitely came from a far place, because look at how, you know, messed up all the things we have are. Only, of course, we're told that they made that up. So they at least, you see a difference here, because they at least realize we can't fight against God. Mm-hmm. But instead of just coming to Joshua and saying, hey, Joshua, we're from the land, we're Hivites, could, you know, maybe we be on God's good side, they try and trick them. Well, excuse me. There is a bit of an interesting thing here we're going to see, because the Gibeonites are Hivites, and while Israel in Deuteronomy 20 was told you can make a league or a covenant or a vow with a nation that's from a far country, but they have to be your servants, very specifically, he says, but of the Hivites, and he includes the other nations, he says, make no peace with them, but utterly destroy them. You can't have peace with them. So these are the Hivites, and maybe the Gibeonites knew about that law. Maybe they were aware of that, and so that's why they did this. But watch how Joshua and the elders are going to react. It says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So the elders of Israel take the things offered to them, and they don't go to God and say, hey, God, it seems like they're from a far country. We're not so sure. You can tell us what's going on here. Instead of doing that, they just take it. They just assume. Because, I mean, the evidence that it's presented, it seems like pretty good evidence. But when you have a direct line with God, and He's the king of your nation, and He'll tell you what's going on, it's always good to double check. It says, and Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. So it wasn't long before they said, oh, we couldn't make that pact with you. We couldn't make that covenant with you because you dwell here. You're not from a far country. It says, and the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. So they didn't kill them, they didn't destroy them as they had been commanded, because they had made a vow. They are in a catch-22 now. God says, keep your vows, but then he says, destroy these people. They made a vow and they didn't know they were the people they were supposed to destroy. And so the elders say, well, will hold up the vow. And when you're in a situation like that, you say, well, on one hand, no matter what I do, I'm kind of in trouble here. You can kind of understand why the elder said, well, we'll keep the vow. Well, they could have just gone, hey, God, what exactly do you want us to do? Mm-hmm. Because what we see here is it says in the end of verse 18, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now, Israel has a history of murmuring, of complaining. This instance is unique. Because here, they're complaining for a good reason. They're complaining and saying, you shouldn't have made a covenant with them. You should have went to God and asked him what was going on. The people would have made the right choice, but the leaders made the wrong choice. So, at least the majority of Israel here gets what's going on. It says, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they're found out, and Joshua says, all right, we'll keep the pact, but you'll be cursed. Your people will always be servants in this manner to Israel. Now therefore, ye are cursed. It says in verse 24, and this is the response of the Gibeonites. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. So essentially, we realized that we couldn't fight against God. So we came up with a plan to try and save ourselves. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee, to do unto us, do. Mm-hmm. They basically give him authority and permission. Listen, Joshua, if what you deem right is to destroy us, go on ahead and destroy us. If what you deem right is to follow through with this vow and to have us be cursed, that whatever it is, because we deserve it, because we tricked you, we shouldn't have done that. We are at the mercy of God. Now that's the totally opposite attitude from most of the people in the land. And as we're going to see, the Hivites are the only ones. Rahab and these men are the only ones that had this attitude and said, I'm at the mercy of God. I realize what's going on here. I can't fight against God. I want to be on God's side, and tried to do something about it. Well, it says, and so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now, right here, it seems that God is still out of the equation in the decision. However, we're going to find out in chapter 10 that God actually backs up Joshua's final decision here. So probably at some point Joshua went to God and said, God, what do you want me to do about this? And God said, keep the vow, but they'll be cursed. Because in chapter 10, kings are going to rise up against the Gibeonites, and God is going to perform miracles to protect the Gibeonites, the very people that he told Israel to destroy. We'll look at it, and then I'll explain how this works out. And really, it ends up working out for much of the same reason that he saved Rahab, instead of having her being destroyed. Some of this we looked at last week. But it says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." So this king hears of what Israel did, and now that they've got peace with the Gibeonites, it says that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So you have a mighty nation that they fear now, in league with mighty people, and Adonizedek says, "I got to do something about this." He says, "Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhi, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." And for some reason they think that getting rid of the Gibeonites are going to help them better get rid of Israel. Well, they've got more power now, partially, you know, totally whiffing on the fact of where their power is coming from. But he says, we've got to go up and we have to take care of this. Well, it says in verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered against us." So I say, we're your servants. Help us here. We need a hand. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now it is worth mentioning the conviction here of Joshua and his soldiers to keep their vow and to do this, because Gibeon is about 4,000 feet higher in elevation than Gilgal, and they basically scale a cliff face all night long to get there to Gibeon and then to fight. I mean, they were determined to get there and to do this. But as we see, God is behind this. It says, "And the Lord discomfited," or that is, he routed them before Israel, "and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them at Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from Israel, before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher?" So there is no doubt in our minds, there can't be at this point, I'm convinced, that God was behind. God God authorized them to have the Gibeonites as their servants and to go protect them. But again, how does that work out? Because God said, go in and utterly destroy. And now they are, granted, they are in a catch-22. And some have said, well, the solution to this is that if you make a vow, say you promise someone that you're going to go do something, and then you find out, oh, that's against God's law, I can't do that, that the vow is more important than God's law, and you have to go keep that vow because it's part of God's law. That doesn't make sense. We get a bit of cyclical reasoning here. You kind of go in a circle. You're like, well, to keep God's law, I have to break God's law. That doesn't make any sense. We have here, I'm convinced, the same thing that we had with Rahab at Jericho, remembering God is the king of Israel, and yes, he made the rules, but in those instances, he was also allowed to make exceptions to those rules. And we saw that with Rahab, and we see that here, because I'm convinced that once the men say, do unto us whatever you want to do, at that point, they showed the proper fear of God. They said, we deserve whatever comes upon us. We don't want to be utterly destroyed, but we recognize we deserve it. We recognize the power of God. And they had that proper repentant attitude that none of the other people in the land are going to have. And as we saw last week, it very much seems that as Israel went into the land, the people of the land had one last chance to repent, one last chance to be saved by God. Rahab and the Hivites are the only ones that take that chance, which is also why God could promise the land, because God, having all knowledge, he knew that most of the people weren't going to take that opportunity. It was there for them, and if they would change, they could take it, but he knew that they weren't going to again. Now their iniquity was full. They're trying to fight against God. So it's time to go in. It's time to take the land. So the land is given to them. I'm convinced that's why the Hivites were saved. I don't believe that God would say, yes, keep a vow, even if that vow means breaking other portions of my law. You never see God authorizing or allowing people to break his law. What we have here is an exception because of his mercy, an exception, again, that was not a general rule. If they hadn't consulted God in this, yeah, absolutely, they would be demanded to slaughter the Gibeonites. But it seems that they had consulted God, and he, being the king of the nation, said, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to do. So hopefully that makes sense, because I know that's a very confusing spot where it seems that God is authorizing them to, you know, to break his law. Now, I have question 9. What is the book of Jasher? Because he says, are not all these things written in the book of Jasher? And, you know, if you're not sure what all the names of the books of the Bible are, go to your table of contents and you will not find the book of Jasher in the Bible. So what is the book of Jasher? Well, we're not completely sure. It was a book that they had at the time that Joshua was written. It seems that it was a book that recorded their national victories, just specifically those things, sort of odes to how God had delivered them. And when you go through the Old Testament, you find out that there were actually several writings of their history that they had that we don't have to this day. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's simply there was no need to preserve that for us. If, for example, if you go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you actually get the idea that Paul wrote at least one, if not two, other letters to the brethren at Corinth, but we don't have those preserved for us because there's no need for it. What we have, it's exactly what we need to get us to heaven. Would it be interesting and really neat to have the book of Jasher? Yeah, that would be cool. I'd love to read that, but we don't have it. It wasn't preserved for us. So that's the book of Jasher. I know some people kind of get tripped up when they see stuff like that as well. So we move on a little bit, and we see that Joshua takes these kings, and what happens is the kings flee, the five kings flee, they hide in a cave, Joshua has a stone rolled over the cave, and then he comes to the cave and he's going to deal with these kings. And in verse 24 it says, "And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." So he uses this as an opportunity to encourage those men of war. And I find that interesting. Within the height of all of these victories, Joshua still deems it necessary to pause and to continue to encourage the people. I kind of think about sometimes when we're doing really well and maybe we're just studying our Bibles every day like we should and we're just doing so well, we can still get discouraged if we forget to encourage ourselves. And they're at the height of victory. Joshua wanted to make sure to continue this. He wanted to make sure to keep this going. And then we skip over to verse 40, and it says, "So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen." That's a different Goshen than
than the Hebrews were in Egypt, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then he returns to Gilgal, which they basically made their camp. So after the kings are destroyed, he goes back through, he takes a lot of their land, and all of that portion, that's not the totality of the land, but that's a specific portion of the land, he takes, utterly destroys, does exactly as God commanded him to do. But again, what has constantly happened? Other kings are going to find out about it, and they're going to say, aha, we can fight against God. Somehow, for some reason, they haven't learned that they can't. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, and it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and to the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And they meet together to fight against Israel. And this is a ridiculously massive army that has now gathered. They say, we can do it. Now, numbers, it doesn't matter how many people you have, you can't fight against God. Amen. They should have known that. They should have gotten that by this point. God has a plan. He's going to take them. It says in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. That is, hamstring their horses. Mm-hmm. And you cut right back there, and the horse is useless. It seems a bit odd for God to just go, by the way, when you defeat them, I want you to hamstring, make the horses useless, and burn the chariots. Ah, but if we go back, remember they were not allowed to have horses of war. They were not allowed to have chariots of war. So God is making sure that when this nation that has these things come upon them, that they make it so they can't use those things. Because as we see later in Israel's history, not only do they fear such things, but these kind of things start to happen. So it's simply in order that they consist, that they keep remembering that God is their strength. They don't put their trust in horses or chariots. I believe Psalm 20 talks about that. That's why God had them do this, to keep them trusting in Him completely, and so that the other nations, when they went and attacked the kings, would see their power is in the Lord. They wouldn't say, well, their power is in the horses, their power is in the chariots. Say, no, their power is in the Lord. So they take care of those kings, and that battle's over and done with. And in verse 12 it says, so Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley of the plain, and of the mountain of Israel, and of the valley of the same, even from Mount Halek that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all other they took in battle. So kind of just letting us know again, Israel's doing really well here in taking the land and obeying God and destroying the land and doing what he has told them to do. Excuse me. And in verse 23 it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So at that point, Joshua's conquest, his portion in this, is done. And he takes all the things that God had commanded at that moment. As we'll find out later on, there still were cities here and there that had yet to be taken, but that was by God's design. So they take it all and they rest from war, and Joshua gives out the Joshua divvies out the inheritances we're going to start to see next week. And then chapter 12, which we'll only read one verse of it, but chapter 12, the first part talks about Moses taking Sihon and Og before they crossed over. And then it gives this big old list of kings and the place that they were king over that Joshua took. Verse 24 says, the latter part, all the kings, 31. Joshua conquered 31 kings. That's a whole lot of kings and places to take. And every single one of these kings learned the hard way, you can't fight against God. Now, we've seen Israel make a few mistakes here and there, but they solved the problem along the way. And as long as they solved the problem along the way, God was with them. And that really is the key here. And I think of this in, you know, how it works today, and it's always worked this way with God. If you're doing your best and you solve the problems along the way as you see that you have them, God will take care of you.
Yes.
He will fulfill His promises. We don't have to be, you know, God desires us to be 100% perfect in the sense of keeping His law absolute to the T. But because He knows we're not necessarily willing because of lust of the flesh and things, He sent Jesus, and Jesus says, what you have to do is this, do your best. 1 John chapter 1, walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood covers you. Do your best, and then My promises will fall upon you, and then I will take care of you. We see the same thing in Joshua that we see today. It's how God has always operated. Now, today, Christians are not told, go into the land and utterly destroy the people. I mean, that period of time is over. God had a reason for that then. He doesn't have a reason for that now. That's over with. Our warfare is spiritual, not physical. But in that sense, we have to be strong. We have to be of a good courage. People may, you know, beat us down spiritually. They may discourage us, but we have to keep on keeping on.
Amen.
And thinking of Joshua and Israel here, and the contrast between the first generation that was counted that didn't go into the land and this generation that did go into the land. Where they go into, the two spies go into Jericho, and they have problems. They almost lose their life. They come back and say, we can do it. And God says, I'm with you. And we see that great idea of repentance and truly coming to God. It may seem like all is lost, but if someone comes to God with that true repentant heart and attitude, He's going to respond.
Amen.
He's absolutely going to respond. Now, there are times when it's too late. And we saw that this morning when Jesus comes back. There's no more chance. But everyone at some point has a chance. See, I'm convinced that from the time of Abram and even before that, God was pleading with the nations in Canaan, come back to Me. Come back to Me. Remember, they were under patriarchy where He talked to the fathers. Come back to Me. Come back to Me. But of course, they got so far away from that that instead of wanting to come back to Him, they wanted to fight against Him. They thought they could beat Him. Friends, we can't beat God.
Amen.
We absolutely can't. And something like the book of Joshua shows us that we can't. But if we're on God's side, He's on our side. Remember what the commander of the captain of the host said to Joshua. No, you're not. I'm not for you or against you. You're for Me or against Me. You fight for Me. I don't fight for you. You fight for Me. So do we fight for God? Do we want to fight for God? And again, it's a spiritual fight, not a physical fight. That's not what we've been called to this day. Under the law of Christianity, under the law of Christ, to fight for God, we first have to be in the Lord's army. We first have to be a Christian. We have to be in the kingdom. We have to be covered by the blood. Jesus told us how to do that, very specific manner, very specific things. And then we'll be ushered into the kingdom. We can fight for God. If we have done that, though, and we've been discouraged and we've forgotten that God, that we fight for God and then He's with us, all we have to do is have that repentant attitude and come back to God. So we ask as we stand and sing this song, have you yet begun to fight for God? Or if you have you been discouraged and you stopped fighting for God? Either way, God wants you to fight for Him, and He'll be with you. So if there's anything we can do for you, would you come forward as we stand and sing?